Genesis chapter 10. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are foundational, they're fundamental, they're essential in understanding the whole flow of biblical theology. For you see, in the first 11 chapters, you have the beginning of everything, essentially. You have the beginning of the creation of the world, and the universe for that matter. You have the beginning of the family. You have the beginning of marriage. You have the beginning of sin and depravity. You have the beginning of the gospel, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it is that proto-evangelicum, the first promise of the coming Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan, the usurper. And so in these 11 chapters, we've been taking our time because these 11 chapters are real foundational. And so that's why we're going so slow, you see. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to speed it up and we're going to really make some time. But that's why we've been going so slow in these first 11 chapters, because they are so very foundational. Now, in chapter 10, we come to what is called the Table of Nations. The flood is over, and now the world is being repopulated. The planet is being repeopled. And in this chapter 10, we get a real firm handle on, or a foundation for, our understanding of anthropology, of cultures, of races, of nations. For now we are going to see in chapter 10 how the people repopulated the planet and where they went. Keep in mind that every one of us that's in this room tonight is related directly to Noah. Not only are we related to Adam, but each of us are directly related to, we are direct descendants from Noah. Because you see, Noah was on the ark with his wife and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives as well. And so all of us are linked to Noah, and all of us are linked to either Ham, Shem, or Japheth, or perhaps a combination. We understand now so much about world history and anthropology as we take a look at this record given to us in chapter 10. Much could be said, but a couple of highlights I'd like to point out to you. It says here, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. So these are the generations or descendants of those three sons of Noah. There are going to be in this chapter 70 families listed in totality. 14 from Japheth, that is families that branch from Japheth, and then another 20 that are extensions of Ham, and then 26 that are from the root of Shem, which adds up to 70 in totality. And from these 70 comes all the nations, all the language groups, all the races. Now this raises a question. People say, well, how do you get all the races? Ever hear that? Ever think that? How could there be so many races from just these three? Well, keep in mind that we know that Ham was black. His name means literally hot or black. Lexicons translate it both ways. Shem and Japheth, two other sons, no doubt had their unique distinguishing characteristics as well. Now, when you talk about races and racial development, a good book that I could recommend to you is Dr. Henry Morris's book called The Genesis Record. And he deals with this quite extensively. Morris is a brilliant man who really has a grasp on, or has a real understanding of, the so-called problems that people encounter in Genesis. So for you that want to study further on these kinds of issues or subject matters, I would highly encourage you to pick up Dr. Henry Morris's book. But Morris points this out. He says that it must be understood that there is evolution. Not macroevolution, but microevolution. That is, not one species changing into another species. Monkeys never will, nor have they ever in the past, become men. Monkeys stay monkeys. Dogs stay dogs. But in the species of dogs, let's say, you can have all sorts of microevolution, that is natural selection. Those dogs, for example, that have long hair and heavy coats, let's say the Siberian Husky, for example, will thrive and prosper in the Arctic regions in the colder climates. A Chihuahua, he's not going to survive up there, but he will find a great deal of comfort in Tijuana or Mexico City or wherever it might be. So the dogs that are fitting the climate, you see, through natural selection in microevolution within the species, those characteristics that are best suited for that region, for that climate, will prosper, will become stronger, will become dominant ultimately. And so Dr. Morris and scores of others that you can study on your own if you wish to, point out how it would be very, very simple, and they work out the mathematics of it, to see within a relatively short amount of time, the characteristics of peoples would be modified within the species to fit the regions in which those people find themselves living. And so when you study people anthropologically, you can see racial characteristics develop that have advantages depending upon the region of the world in which that particular racial group is located. It is no problem. It presents absolutely no problem whatever to embrace and accept what is called microevolution. That is natural selection within a species. Changes occur and those strong characteristics become dominant, and those are the ones that survive and take preeminence, you see. So there you have an explanation. Well, these guys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, keep in mind that as we identified their names from the lexicon in our study last time, they are significant. Ham means black. Shem means glory, kabod. It speaks of the glory of God. That is, that God's glory would be revealed to and revealed through Shem. Now the Shem family are the Semites. That would include, of course, the Jewish people and the Arab people as well. But through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God was manifested and presented to the world. Now you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Along those lines comes, of course, the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation. You have Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. And from Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau comes the Arabic people, essentially. So from the Shem family, because Abraham would be a relative or related to or a descendant of Shem, from Shem you have the glory of God seen. Japheth, his name means enlarged one or ruler. Now, if you look back at the previous chapter, we read there in verse 26, Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, but he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." So Japheth will be enlarged. He will be the ruler, but only as he is covered by Shem. What does that mean? Ultimately, as you study world history, it is undeniable that the descendants of Japheth have become the predominant culture historically. But the people of Europe, the sons of Japheth, the people in that race were in the dark, literally called the Dark Ages historically, until they were covered, enlightened by, and embraced the God of Shem. As you study European peoples and as you study world history, you cannot help but see that as the European cultures heard about, embraced, and submitted to the God of Shem, the true and living God, that was when there was enlightenment. Until that time, the sons and descendants of Japheth were not a civilized, cultured people at all. So if you know a little bit about history, or if you can remember your high school or college courses, you can recall how the flow of history goes, how Europe in due season, and believe me, that was totally unexpected if you didn't know Bible prophecy. The Europeans were considered barbarians. They were considered hopeless pagans. They were considered uncouth. They were considered losers. But suddenly, the power and blessing of God rests upon the European cultures as they embrace and understand and are brought to an awareness of the true and living God, the God of Shem. Now, this is exactly what the Bible says. It says, God shall enlarge Japheth as he dwells in the tents of Shem, the covering of Shem, the understanding of the God of Shem, if you will. Because blessed be the Lord God of Shem, verse 26. I know that can be a little bit confusing, but take note of it, think it through, get the tape, and if you can stay awake, it might click as you think it through a little bit further down the line. But be that as it may, we now see these three families talked about a little more completely. In verse 2, we read the sons of Japheth. Now, this is the sons, the descendants of Japheth. Gomer. Now, he was not in the U.S. Marine Corps. Gomer is what we would call today Germany. And Magog. Now, for you prophecy buffs, you can recall, you should remember that this idea of Magog, and look down a few names in verse 2, and Tubal and Meshech. These three names come into play in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. Make note of that if you're taking notes. Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech are the names listed of a key prophetic event, that is the invasion from the north into the land of Israel. That key end time invasion. That end time invasion that will happen right before the rapture of the church or immediately after the rapture of the church. Magog is another name for Russia. Tubal is the old name for Tobolsk, as that area is called to this day. And Meshech is the ancient name for Moscow. Now, this idea of Magog being Russia, Herodotus, the famed historian, centuries and centuries and centuries ago, makes identification that ancient peoples universally recognized Magog to be the Scythians, or what we would call the Russians today. So it's not Bible teachers or prophecy buffs that are trying to make something out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. No, even the unbelieving historians of ancient history said Magog is the Scythians, or what we would call today the Russians. In fact, Peter, John, and I were talking the other day. If you go up in the space shuttle and you look down, as you orbit around the Earth, you can look down and you can actually see from the space shuttle the Great Wall of China. It's that massive wall, one of the wonders of the world. That Great Wall of China that many of you have seen pictures of, a few of you have actually seen or perhaps walked on, 7,000 miles in length. It's a massive wall. But the Great Wall of China is called by the Chinese people the Wall of Magog. Why? Because the wall was erected for a reason. What reason? To keep out their historical enemy, the Russians. The Wall of China was there to keep out the Magogites, or what we would say today, the Russians. Now, the reason I've taken time to address this is because some people say when they hear prophecy teaching, well, how do you know that Magog is Russia? That's just you Bible guys that say that. No, it's not so. But if you look at ancient historians, if you look at the Chinese and Russian people today, they recognize that they are descendants of Magog, you see. And Tubal is Tobolsk, and Meshech is Moscow. Notice going back up in verse 2, after Magog is listed Medai, which is the Medes and the Persians. You say, wait a minute, Persians, Medes and Persians. Oh, wait, hold on. Aren't the Medes and Persians, isn't that in what we would call Iran today? Yes. Now, understand this because this helps you to understand what's happening right now in the Middle East maze. And that is this. The reason Iraq and Iran are always at odds historically is because Iraq, you know Saddam Hussein, they are Arab people. They are descendants of Shem. But Iran, remember Ayatollah Khomeini? Remember when they captured our embassy? Remember all those things? Iran is not an Arab people, essentially. They are descendants of Japheth. They are Persians. And they actually speak a non-Arabic language. They speak the language even today that is called Farsi. So they're not an Arab people, actually, technically, ethnically. They have Arab customs and they have certain Arab characteristics, but essentially they are a different ethnic group. And that explains why Iran and Iraq are always, historically, perpetually, continually fighting. And they fight tooth and nail. If you followed history in recent years, you know about that. Iran and Iraq. Now, Iran and Iraq are enemies of each other, but they have a wonderful unity in their animosity towards the Jew, towards Israel. So even a couple of weeks ago, Iran and Iraq signed a joint declaration of their mutual agreement to stamp out Zionism and the Zionistic tendencies of the present Israeli administration led by Benjamin Netanyahu. So even though they hate each other, they have a greater hatred for Israel, for the Jew, and that will cause them to come together as they have, as they do, and as they will ultimately in their war against Israel. But it's interesting because you have the Medes here listed as, and the Persians, as a descendant of Japheth. Then you have the next word there is Javan. Javan is Greece. There is your Greek culture, if you would, your Greek civilization comes from Japheth. And then you have Tyrus there, the last name in verse 2, which is called Italy today. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more about the sons of Gomer. And he calls the sons of Gomer there Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma. Togarma is in the area of Turkey. The descendants of Togarma settle in Turkey. Keep that in mind when you're trying to piece the puzzle of the Middle East problem together. The Turks, again, are descendants of Japheth, not descendants of Shem. Interesting how you can begin to now, if you give it some thought and think it through, you can begin to see why there are certain alliances in the world geopolitically and certain people are at odds. Now, one more thing I want to point out here, and that is this. Ashkenaz, verse 3, is in the area of Eastern Germany and Eastern Europe. And I point that out because when you go to Israel, or if you go to Israel, or if you're familiar with Jewish culture as it relates to Israel, the Israeli people have their own, if you would, ethnic tension in a sense, even in the midst of the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people are divided into two groups. You have the Ashkenazi group, which is from this word Ashkenaz, which are Jews that when they were dispersed, spread out from Israel, when the Jews were sent out, because in the year AD 70, the Romans came and crushed the nation, and the Jews were scattered throughout the world, a great bulk of the Jewish people settled in Germany and in Eastern Europe. And the Ashkenazi Jews are those that have their history after they were kicked out of Israel in Poland, in Austria, in Germany, and there were multiplied millions of Jews that lived there, and they took real roots in that region until the 1940s when a guy rose into power whose name is Adolf Hitler. Okay? Now, the Ashkenazi Jew are those people today in Israel, or still, there are huge pockets still in Europe, who identify with that region. The other group of Jewish people is the Sephardic Jew. Now, the Sephardic Jews are from the other huge Jewish area of Europe, Spain and Portugal and around the Mediterranean. And they have different appearance, different style, different cultural nuances that you don't readily see if you're new to studying Israeli culture, but once you've been there for a while, you can spot it very easily. There is the Ashkenazi Jew that is European in flavor. The Sephardic Jew is more Mediterranean in look and in mannerism. And there is some bias there. The Ashkenazi Jew has traditionally been the power broker. They traditionally hold the reins of power, and so there's this tension between the two. Benjamin Netanyahu, of course, is an Ashkenazi Jew. You can tell he's got that appearance. Menachem Begin, if you can think back to Menachem Begin, again, an Ashkenazi Jew. And they were the ones and have been the ones that have traditionally held the power in Israel. So for you that go there or are going to be going there or have been there, you'll notice that there is really kind of a difference between the Jews in Israel, and this is a partial explanation. So Ashkenazi Jews are from the region of Ashkenaz, verse 3, which is the area of Eastern Europe and Germany. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean, please don't misunderstand this, I am not saying that the Ashkenazi are related to Japheth. No, they're from the area that is called Ashkenazi, that is the area of Germany, the area of Eastern Europe, you see. So, it goes on to talk about verse 4, others, including Tarshish. If you'll see in verse 4, if you're taking notes, Tarshish is the area of, and this is controversial, either Spain or England. And scholars debate this and argue over this. Most scholars lean towards Tarshish being Spain. You might recall that Tarshish was the destination of a certain Hebrew prophet who didn't want to go where God told him to go to, and he had a whale of a time. You might recall his story. His name is Jonah, and he was sailing towards Tarshish. It is either Spain or England, or perhaps it is a name that refers to both. There's reasons for that that we won't explore tonight. So, verse 6 now, we get into the descendants of Ham, and we read about the sons of Ham. Now again, the Hamitic people settled primarily in the region of Africa, some in the Middle East, but predominantly in the region of Africa. Japheth settles primarily in the region of Europe, and some also spill down into what we call the Middle East, that is the area of Persia, Iran. But basically, they're the Europeans. The guys that descend from Ham, basically, they're the Africans. And so the sons of Ham, first one there is Cush. Cush settles in the area of the Nile. It's the area, the country, what we would call Ethiopia today. Cush and Ethiopia, same name, same description, if you would. Now, those that descend from Ethiopia or Cush in the Bible are talked about as having very distinctive skin, Jeremiah chapter 13, 23, and being very tall, Isaiah 45, 14. So the NBA would be inclined to do some scouting in the area of Cush. In Mizraim, verse 6 goes on to say, that's the area of Egypt, and foot. The next word there in chapter 6, or verse 6, pardon me, is Libya, where, of course, Colonel Muammar Gaddafi is presently in power. Still, it amazes me he's lasted this long. Gaddafi duck, the guy is a little bit loony, but nonetheless, he is from foot, and somebody should give him the foot and get him out of there. But be that as it may. And then Canaan. Now, Canaan, of course, is the area that we call today Israel. And part of the descendants of Ham, the Canaanites, would settle in that region and would have to be destroyed, annihilated, exterminated because of their perpetual pollution and perversion, their continual carnality, their sickening sin. Because of this tendency of the Canaanites, God gave them 4 centuries to repent, but they wouldn't turn away from their terrible sexual aberrations and immoral activities and terrible sacrificing of children and so forth and so on. And so God finally ordered them to be destroyed, putting them out of their misery. It was an act of mercy by God because they were destroying themselves and they would pollute everyone else in the region. God said they must be destroyed. So the Canaanites would be ordered to be exterminated by the people of Israel as we get into the story of Joshua, which will happen in about 4 or 5 weeks. Then we come to, after Canaan, the sons of Cush are further listed. One to note very quickly, the last phrase there in verse 7, Sheba and Dedan. That is today Saudi Arabia. And I point that out because for you students of Bible prophecy, Sheba and Dedan will pop up again and again, especially as it relates to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. That is when the Russians, Magog, Gog and Magog, Gog means ruler. Magog, of course, is the area of Russia. Tobolsk and Meshach, Moscow, when they come down to invade Israel, and they're coming. They're on the way. We'll talk about that perhaps New Year's night. But when Russia comes down, Sheba and Dedan will protest. They'll say, "What are you doing?" And they'll make a protestation, and that is Saudi Arabia, because in reality, that is exactly where Russia is heading for, to come and take over the oil fields of Saudi Arabia to solve her economic crisis. But that's another story. But you'll see Sheba and Dedan, and here they're listed as being descendants of Ham, interestingly enough. Now, one thing to note here. Cush begat, verse 8, Nimrod. We need to slow down here for a moment and think about this for a minute. Nimrod, his name is significant. His name means literally rebel. If you're a note taker, note take that. His name means rebel. He is the quintessential rebel. He is in reality a prototype, a picture, an illustration of the rebel who is coming called Antichrist. Nimrod, as I pointed out, these first 11 chapters are so foundational. And now, even as it relates to Bible prophecy, we begin to see the Antichrist in picture or in type begin to surface. He is a rebel. His name means rebel. Even as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Antichrist is talked about. Now, keep in mind, if you're newer here, when we talk about Antichrist, he is the coming world leader that will bring in a one-world government and seek to establish a one-world religion. He will be based out of the revived Roman Empire or the European Union. He will be powerful, charismatic, persuasive. He will be an amazing individual. And please understand, I believe personally that this character Antichrist is on the scene today. I believe he is alive and well and biding his time. And the Bible indicates that he will not be, though, revealed until the church is taken up, until the church is taken away. That is, Christians are raptured into heaven. That is when Antichrist will be revealed. Now, Antichrist, when he's revealed, he's not going to have a great big AC on his chest. He's not going to go around and say, "I am Antichrist, and I am here to lead you." No. Antichrist is describing who he is. He's against the Lord. Anti, against, or in place of the Lord. He will seem, to the world to be a Messiah, a Savior, an amazing miracle worker, a peaceful individual. And yet, the Bible says that he is actually the lawless one. He is against the law. He is against the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 calls him the lawless one, or as your authorized version, King James, puts it, the wicked one, literally the lawless one, the one who breaks the law, the rebellious one. So even as Nimrod, his name means rebel, so Antichrist is called the lawbreaker, the rebel. Now, this Antichrist, we are told in 2 Thessalonians 2, goes on to tell us in verse 9 that he will work signs and wonders with the power of Satan. He will be a powerful individual who will do things that seem to be incredible, miraculous, awesome. Watch what Nimrod does. Nimrod, verse 8, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. The idea there, the phrase speaks of, Nimrod was doing mighty things that would confound, that would amaze. And Nimrod, this man whose name means rebel, did mighty things, even as Antichrist was. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Or, as newer versions properly render it, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. This man, Nimrod, he was mighty, powerful, potent. He was a rebel. And he was a hunter. Hunting souls is the implication. Hunting souls, ripping people off, destroying and deceiving. And we are going to see that he was against the Lord, even as Antichrist is against Christ or against the Lord. Now, Nimrod, in chapter 10, we will see he was the king of Babylon, the founder of Babylon and the king over Babylon, even as Antichrist will be the king of Babylon, described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now, if this is a little fuzzy to you, that's okay. Suffice it to say that this guy Nimrod pictures one who is coming on the scene in the last days after we're taken to heaven. And Nimrod, what he does is very, very interesting as it relates to prophecy and as it relates to our present conditions in the world ethnically. You see, he began a kingdom, verse 10 says, and the kingdom was called Babel. Understand this. Babel, initially, originally, in the language of the Bible, Bab-el means gateway to God. That's what it originally means. Now, we're going to see in the story as it unfolds, as he builds this tower, Babel will take on a whole new meaning, which means confusion. We talk about you babbling idiot, or why are you babbling so nonsensically? But Babel, Bab-el, originally means gateway. Bab-el is God, gateway to God, or we could say without stretching it too far, heaven's gate, because that's what it really means. And he would build what he would think would be a heaven's gate or a gateway to God by building this ziggurat that we'll see in chapter 10, this tower, the Tower of Babel, in which it was a tower to reach to the heavens. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a bit. But suffice it to say for right now, the beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod, was Babylon. That is why Babylon, if you see this here, if you can get a basic handle on this point, you'll understand why Babylon pops up over and over all the way through the scriptures and on into Revelation chapter 17 and 18, because it speaks of the quintessential rebellion against God, rebelling against him. Nimrod, Babel, where all kinds of rebellions started, where the false humanistic systems of today has its roots, is in Babylon, the gateway to God, heaven's gate. We can get there in our own technology. We'll have computers, we'll wear sneakers and black turtlenecks, and what we'll do is we'll, through our technology, we'll rendezvous with the spaceship and we'll go off, even as we have in this past year gone through such a sad, sad story watching the Heaven's Gate thing unfold. Well, it has its roots essentially here in the story of the gateway to God, rebellion against God, depending on human technology and understanding. Well, this guy, his kingdom was Babel. And please note this, verse 11, look at your margin if you have a marginal reference, because it says, he went out. In the King James before you, if you don't have margins or notes, it simply says, out of that land went forth. But it's literally, he went out. Who went out? Nimrod goes out, and he goes out into Assyria, Ashur, and he built Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? That's the story again that relates to who? Jonah. Very good. Excellente. Remember Nineveh? Jonah was supposed to go there because it's the capital of Assyria. Now, for you Bible students, I point this out because you need to realize that Nimrod not only founded Babylon, but he also is the founding father of the Assyrian Empire. So both the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians came down in what, 722 BC, and they carried away the 10 northern tribes of Israel, carried them off into captivity. The Babylonians would come down in what, 605 BC, and they would begin their invasions of Judah, the southern part of the Israeli nation, if you would. And they would destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC, and they would burn the temple, and they would crush the nation. But both Babylon and Assyria, these two huge powers, these two huge players in Bible history, They both have their roots. They both have the same founding father, and it is Nimrod, most interestingly. So Nimrod not only founds Babylon, but he also is the founding father of Nineveh, according to verse 11. Fascinating stuff. And then you go ahead, oh, my goodness, down to verse 14, the Philistines are mentioned there in Philistim. And the Philistines, of course, that makes you think, most of you, of a really big Philistine guy by the name of who? Not Samson. Goliath. But actually, Samson, you're right. Samson, whoever said Samson, because Samson also encounters the Philistines. So I stand corrected. He does do his work against some Philistines as well. But Goliath comes to mind, at least in my mind, most readily, the Philistines. And then one more note, and verse 17, the last name listed there, Sinite. Now, maybe that rings a bell if you're familiar with who, Sino-China. This is where the Chinese people and the Japanese people and the Asian people have their roots. They are descendants also from the Hamitic people, interestingly enough. Now, there's so much that we could talk about and explore and think through, and you say, there may be, but let's move on. So we will. Now, this descendants of Shem, verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Please note that. Again, if you're a Bible marker, I hope many of you are learning to mark your Bible. It makes a difference. You know, because I tell you, these things will come back if you have a something underlined or a note in the margin. It's a good thing to do. And if you're a Bible marker, then mark here by the word Eber. This is the first mention of the Hebrews or the Hebrews. Shem, he is the father of all the children of Eber or the Hebrew people. So Shem, we talk today again, as I've mentioned four or five times now, we talk about people that are anti-Shemitic, anti-Semitic. They're anti-Jew, Adolf Hitler. The problem throughout history of the devil inspiring people to destroy the Jewish nation. Why? To prevent Messiah from coming. And then even after he came and Jesus was born, anti-Semitism continues on to try and keep the nation from forming. For what reason? To prevent Jesus from coming back the second time, for Jesus must rule and reign where? In Jerusalem, over the Jewish nation, you see. Over the whole world in reality, but the Jewish nation will be the base of operation. Satan has perpetually, continually launched anti-Semitism. It's the only explanation, as you study history, why the Jew has been persecuted from the beginning of time until the present day, really. It's because Satan is determined, if at all possible, to destroy the Jewish people or the descendants of Shem or Eber, Hebrew. By the way, the word Hebrew simply means crossing over. Those who have crossed over, those who have moved over. Tracing back, of course, to the story of the Jewish people who perpetually are leaving. They leave Ur of the Chaldees in Father Abraham. They'll leave Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They're crossing over into the territory that God has called them to dwell in. Now, one more interesting footnote here. At least I think it's interesting. Unto Eber, verse 25, were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, this guy Peleg is an interesting guy, because it says that in his days was the earth divided. The word earth there is Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. E-R-E-T-S, you say, so what? Well, it's important, because Eretz always refers to not the people on the earth, but the earth itself. People sometimes read this verse and they say, well, in the days of Peleg, or Peleg, the people were divided. The earth was divided. People were divided or separated. No, it always means literally the earth itself. The physical, geological earth was divided. Now, you say, so what? This explains a question that many people often wrestle with or at some point or another have perhaps thought about. And that is, Noah gets off the ark, right? And he gets off with the animals two by two. And here they are. But people often say, well, how did the animals go from that point, you know, from Mount Ararat in the Middle East, how do they spread out and get all over the world? For example, how does the platypus get to Australia? And the kangaroo, how do they get to Australia? I mean, that's a totally water-surrounded region. How does that happen? How did the animals get there? How could this be if they come off the ark? Well, you have to realize that in this scripture here, there could be a real hint of exactly how it did happen. The world, you see, was not always, the earth, you see, was not always divided in the way it is right now. Perhaps in school you studied the continental drift. If you look at a world globe, you can see how continents could, and one time actually did, fit together. You can kind of jam in South Africa South America into Africa and crunch them together, and you cut it out sometime and just, you know, you can scrunch the continents around and they kind of fit. Now, there's this whole school of thought that is well documented called continental drift, in which even now continents are drifting apart from each other. Now, this indicates something. There was a massive, huge separating at this point in history, evidently, in the days of this particular man. Now, this is now extremely feasible from what we understand happens in the Ice Age. After the flood, the cataclysmic changes that would take place on the planet because of the collapsing of the water canopy that at one time surrounded the world. Remember, we've talked about that in the past. A water blanket that surrounded the whole planet, and between the globe and this water blanket was the atmosphere. But this water blanket would cause the whole earth to be tropical. All the planet would be just a very pleasant place to live. In the flood, this water canopy collapses, and that's why the whole world is deluged, you see. And that is why after the flood, people no longer live to be 900 years of age as they did previously, because the conditions changed very, very radically. And now we are bombarded with all kinds of radiation from the sun. We have all kinds of ecological problems because of the collapsing of this water canopy that at one time surrounded the earth. Now, because of that, there would be triggered in by scientists, geologists who study these things, it's without question what would happen would be when the water canopy collapses, it would bring about what we now know exactly what happened, the series of ice ages that took place. Now, there's some scientific work done on this, and I'll recommend to you one book, Dr. Dolph Hooker. And he has an amazing little book called, quote, The Astounding Ice Ages. And if you want to pick that book up, Dr. Dolph Hooker, I believe it's still available. But he talks about the ice ages and what would happen. He points out that the ice ages did not happen gradually, but rather it was a cataclysmic moment in time. We know this because when you find the woolly mammoths, for example, that are frozen in these huge ice glaciers, they still have in their mouths fresh vegetation, which means they were eating fresh vegetation when suddenly they're frozen and then they're entombed in these ice glaciers. But he points out that what would happen in a immediate coming of an ice age, and he categorically lists the various three or four major ice ages that the world underwent in rapid succession, relatively, that it would cause there to be a drying of the oceans to a very great degree. You see, there's 138 million cubic square miles of water. 138 million cubic square miles of water of ocean on the planet today. Now, what would happen is that if you take away the amount that would be needed to make the glaciers that we now know how far they extended southward from the North Pole and northward from the southern polar region, We know that it would take about 14 million cubic square miles of water to make those glaciers. That is sucked out of the ocean, folks. Those glaciers, it was water sucked out from present-day oceans, which would drop the levels of the oceans significantly, which would create land bridges. And it is pointed out how at that point, virtually every continent would become connected to another at some point or another. But in his day, it was in this guy's day, in Peleg's day, that the earth was divided. This is what was taking place in these days when the families were spreading out. And we begin to see some of the tendencies, as I spoke of, and the tensions that are present to this day as you trace it through the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Before I leave this chapter and quickly go through chapter 11, I want to point out something that needs to be thought through. This Nimrod character, he's an interesting guy. And as I pointed out, he's a picture, an illustration, a type of the one who is coming, ultimately, Antichrist. Nimrod, though, had a very amazing life, for he married a woman, we know from history, from Babylonian writings, from world literature. He married a woman named Semiramis. And if you would like to do some research on your own, go to the bookstore and pick up the book, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, or The Woman Who Rides the Beast also deals with this peripherally by Dave Hunt. The Woman Who Rides the Beast is an easier read, but Hislop's book does a more thorough documentation. But Nimrod marries a woman named Semiramis. Semiramis was a gal who makes a huge impact on history. She goes by the title the Queen of Heaven. And as the Queen of Heaven, she's talked about in the Scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18, Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 18 and 19, and other places. She calls herself the Queen of Heaven because she claims that one day while her husband Nimrod is out doing his thing, Nimrod was a busy guy founding world empires. Nimrod was an amazing guy. And one day while he was gone on an extended journey, Semiramis said that she was impregnated miraculously, apart from a man. That she was impregnated without a man. That she gave birth in a miracle way. That was her story. And a legend she began to propagate about her pregnancy. And she said it wasn't that she had an affair with a guy or relations with a man, but that rather it was a divine impartation of life to her. And this happened at the end of March, first part of April in our calendar. And it was celebrated in a feast called Eshtar. In fact, if you go to Babylon today, you can go to Babylon today. You can go to Iraq. Saddam Hussein has poured in multiplied billions of dollars to rebuild Babylon. It's quite a sight. I haven't seen it. I've seen pictures and videos of it. I haven't been there. It's hard to go to Iraq today. But be that as it may, he has rebuilt the city of Babylon. And of course, as was in olden times in ancient Babylon, the main gate into the city is called the Gate of Ishtar, celebrating this so-called bogus, phony, fake, untrue, concocted story that is inspired in hell, that Semiramis, this lady who calls herself the Queen of Heaven, she becomes pregnant. And then, because she was impregnated, the people celebrate this great, great, amazing story of fertility by painting Easter eggs, or Ishtar eggs. They paint eggs and they give away bunnies, because you know what bunnies speak of, don't you? Bunnies speak of fertility. You know what bunnies do. And eggs, that's why they would celebrate at the end of March, first part of April, the feast festival of Ishtar. And they would paint it up because Semiramis, this husband, a wife of Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, she was miraculously so-called impregnated. And she had a son. The son that was born was named Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is spoken of in the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 8. You can read the story on your own if you wish. But here the prophet Ezekiel says, why are my people, God's people, weeping for Tammuz? Why would they weep for Tammuz? Because there's a story. Tammuz, this miracle baby, so-called, this miracle baby, supposedly, Tammuz, was out one day after he was born. And by the way, guess what day Tammuz was born on? December 25th. You go 9 months from Eshtar and you come right to December 25th, which was the day they celebrated Tammuz' birthday. How did they celebrate Tammuz' birthday? Well, it's interesting because the prophet Jeremiah refers to how they celebrated Tammuz' birthday. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10, if you would. The pagan people, the Babylonians, the heathens, celebrated Tammuz' birthday in this way. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 10. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. In other words, don't study the stars, the signs of the heaven, which means astrology, Pisces and Libra, the horoscope, the whole thing. Don't do that. Don't learn the way of the heathen. It's vain. For here's what they do, verse 3. The customs of the people, the pagans, the heathen, are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck this tree with silver, and they deck this tree with gold. And they fasten this tree with nails and with hammers so it stands up, so it does not move. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar to anyone? What they would do in December, December 25th, they would cut down green trees and deck them with silver and deck them with gold, and they'd put them on stands with hammers and nails so the tree wouldn't fall over. Interesting custom. Novel idea. Why a green tree? Ah, this is where it gets intriguing to me. A green tree because Tammuz was out hunting one day, according to Semiramis's story, and he was killed by a wild boar. But guess what happened? 3 days later, he came back to life, proving himself to be not a normal human being, but someone who's to be exalted and honored and worshipped. And the people of Israel got sucked into, and the people around the world got sucked into this false, bogus, mystery Babylonian religion, the worship of Semiramis and Tammuz, the Queen of Heaven, as you read about it in the Old Testament prophets, and Tammuz, also known as Cupid and Venus, also known as Osis and Iris in Egypt, also known as in the Canaanitish culture, in the Old Testament times, Ashtaroth and Baal. So when you hear the story of Ashtaroth and Baal, you hear a lot about Baal. Remember the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament? That is actually another name for Tammuz. You hear about Venus or Fortuna and Jupiter. All these mythological stories. Or if you're a Xingmu, if you're following Eastern cultures and mythology, Xingmu, she is the Chinese version of the same story, the mother, the Queen of Heaven, who has a miracle baby. And this baby grows up to be someone unique and special. So whether it's Xingmu, whether it's Osis and Iris, Venus and Cupid, Fortuna and Jupiter, Ashtaroth and Baal, Semiramis and Tammuz, it's all the same story. All refers to the same thing that happened here in Babylon with Nimrod. Now you say, well, John, so this story isn't true, right? But it sounds an awful lot like what we believe with a woman conceiving miraculously by the name of who? Mary. And having a child by the name of Jesus. And who was killed not by a boar, but as he bore our sins upon the cross. And he came back from the dead 3 days later. So are you saying that our faith is linked to this Babylonian babble? This false, hodgepodgey, mystery religion? No. What you got to understand is this. Satan inspires Nimrod and Semiramis. Satan seeks to deceive people. Satan, do you know that Satan knows the scriptures? Are you aware of that? Are you aware of the fact that Satan, before he became Satan, was an archangel in heaven? Perhaps the highest angelic being by the name of who? Lucifer. Satan understands enough of the story, and he was able to piece together enough of what would happen to concoct this Nimrod, who is a picture of Antichrist, and this whole concocted story, which has similarities to truth, in order to discredit, deceive, and dilute. It's all part of Satan's ploy to confuse people throughout history. Now, it's a counterfeit. Whenever there is a counterfeit, gang, it must mean that there is a reality. You'll never see a counterfeit $17 bill. No one counterfeits $17 bills. You know why? Because there are no real $17 bills. A counterfeiter will counterfeit a $50 bill, a $100 bill, a $5 bill. He will never say, I think I'm going to counterfeit a $13 bill today, and I'm going to pass them out. It wouldn't work. Counterfeiting, by the very virtue of the practice, is that you get as close to reality as possible to deceive, to dilute. And so the enemy, who is the ultimate counterfeiter, propagates this false Babylonian religion. Now, here's what you need to see. Here's what you need to be aware of. Well, John, if that be true, if Jeremiah chapter 10 says, watch out that you don't get into these pagan practices, Tammuz and Nimrod and Semiramis. Watch out, you don't cut down. Well, look at that right next to you, John. How do you explain that then? What's the deal with the tree, if that's where it has its origin? Well, good question. Here's the issue. The issue is this. Most people do not understand the origins of most things. For example, I had somebody not too many months ago confront me and say, you know, you should not worship on Sunday because it's not the S-O-N day. It's S-U-N. It's the day when the sun god is worshipped. And you should worship on the seventh day, on Saturday. And I said, ho-ho, but Saturday is Saturn's day. It's the worship of Saturn. It's given over to Saturn, you see. And if you go to Monday, it's moon day. And you'll be a moony, so watch out. You see, people don't realize and understand the roots of so much of what is has its roots in paganism. Now, what happened with Christmas, December 25th? That's not probably when Christ was born. It is most likely Christ was born in the fall, in October. Why? Because that's when shepherds would be out with their flocks at night. That would not happen normally in December, unless there was El Nino. It just wouldn't happen. The shepherds would not be out on the fields at night in that way. That would happen in the fall or in the springtime. But it would seem to be that October is more likely, for it would seem as though the Apostle John gives us a clue. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, the Word became flesh, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. What's the word for dwelt? It is literally the word tabernacled. The Word tabernacled among us. And so it could very well be that it was during the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall when Jesus Christ tabernacled or dwelt among us. And that is most likely that Christ was born, Jesus was born, to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles in that way. The Word becoming flesh and tabernacling, pilgriming, dwelling among us, you see. And that's most likely. So why do we celebrate December 25th then? Because the worship of Fortuna, Jupiter in that culture, Venus and Cupid in another culture, all these things were happening in pagan ancient history. And it was a part of the whole Roman Empire. in an event called Saturnalia, celebrated December 25th. Well, when Constantine, around the year 312-313 AD, when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, converted to Christianity and said, now, all the pagan stuff that we're doing, the celebration of Ishtar will no longer be Ishtar. It's now going to be Easter, in which we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But the bunnies and the eggs still remain, you see. The old practices are still there. And no longer will it be Saturnalia, but it will now be Christmas. We'll celebrate the birth of Christ. And since everybody was already having the Yule logs and the hot crossed buns and the Christmas, the green trees and all the rest, because the green tree symbolizes the evergreen, that is Tammuz, coming back from the dead. They said, since it's already in place, Constantine said, we'll just make it all Christianized. We'll just sanitize all these events and all these things. And the Queen of Heaven, well, we'll just call her, they will call Mary. Mary, she'll be the Queen of Heaven, you see. And the whole thing was shifted over by Constantine in Constantine's effort to convert the empire and yet keep on with the old traditions, because people weren't about to give up their festivities and all of their parties, you see. So he sought to kind of Christianize it. Now, whether that be a good or bad thing, people debate to this day. So you say, well, John, obviously you opt for Christmas trees. Yeah, I've got two in my house, as a matter of fact. So how do you justify that? Here's how and here's why. I justify that in this way. And I've gone back and forth over the years myself personally. I do understand the roots of the Yule log. I do understand the roots of the Christmas tree. I do understand the roots of the whole kit and caboodle. And on I could talk, and I won't bore you with that this evening. But suffice it to say, I watched Jesus. You see, Jesus did something amazing. Jesus did something incredible. In John chapter 10, and I don't have time to turn there, you can jot it down, read the story later. In John chapter 10, we read, it was winter, and Jesus went to Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. John chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication. Now, what was the Feast of Dedication? It's what we call today Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Dedication, also called the Feast or Festival of Lights, also called today most commonly Hanukkah. That is not an Old Testament biblical event. In other words, you have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, but you do not have the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah in the Old Testament. You don't have that. Well, how did it happen? In the year 165 BC, before Christ, the Old Testament already complete and already closed, and all the stories and rules and laws and festivals and ordinances already complete. But in the year 165, an event took place that brought around a new celebration, and that is this. There was a guy at that time who was terribly evil. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, actually. The shining of God. Theos Epiphanes, the lighting, the shining, the glory of God. And he was a madman in reality. He comes down from the northern region. And not a Jew. He's a Jew hater. He rounds up Jewish people by the thousands and butchers them and slaughters them. And he conquers the area with brutality. And he terrorizes the area constantly. Antiochus Epiphanes was just a bum. He was a picture of Antichrist. Again, the one who's going to come and seek to destroy the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And this Antiochus Epiphanes, he takes a statue of Jupiter and he puts it in the Jewish temple, an idol in the temple. Then he takes a pig and he butchers the pig on the altar of the temple, and he spreads pig blood and pig intestines all over the temple. The guy was demonized. He was crazy. He was filled with Satan, really. Well, the people of Israel were being terrorized by him. The Jewish nation was under the thumb of Antiochus Epiphanes until there was one family of priests, the Maccabeans. Judas Maccabeus and his boys said, "Hey, we're not going to stand for this. We're going to overthrow this guy, even if we have to die." And they began to launch a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus Epiphanes and his pagan armies. And they, overcoming incredible odds, were successful in defeating Antiochus Epiphanes, in destroying Antiochus Epiphanes, in freeing and liberating, once again, the Jewish people. Now, they go into the temple, and they're cleaning up the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes is history. And now these guys are cleaning up the temple, and they begin to light the menorah, the candlestick. But when they light it, they discover, after it's lit, that there's a limited supply of oil to keep this menorah burning. And it would take 8 days for a new batch of oil to be made properly, ceremonially, in the right kind of way. But they only had 1 day's supply of oil. What are they going to do? There's nothing they could do. It would take 8 days, and their hearts were broken. Oh, this means that the lamp that we just lit is going to go out, and that would be a terrible tragedy symbolically. But the lamp didn't go out the first day, nor the second day, nor the third day, nor the fourth day, nor the fifth day, nor the sixth, nor seventh day. It stayed lit all 8 days until the new batch could then be utilized, you see. It was a miracle. 1 day's supply of oil actually lasts for 8 days. And from that comes Hanukkah. Most of you are familiar with that story, the lighting of one candle each of the 8 days of Hanukkah to celebrate that event. Now here's the question. Did that event really happen? We know that Judas Maccabeus and his boys overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes. All of historians are in agreement about that. But did the story of the miraculous lengthening of the oil really happen? We just don't know. It's a legend, it's a tradition, it's a story, it's a beautiful one. But did it really happen? It's not in the Bible. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. But we don't know. It became a legend, it became a story. And this was 165 years before Christ. They had a festival, a huge celebration that included this story. And guess what? Now listen carefully. In John 10, Jesus goes to celebrate this story. What does he do? He gets to Jerusalem, and what does he do? He utilizes this event, this big party, this festival. And as they're celebrating the lighting, the miraculous sustaining, if you would, of the menorah, he begins to throw light on his own life. They say, "Tell us, Jesus, you've kept us in the dark long enough. Tell us who you are. Are you truly God?" And Jesus said in John 10, in that context, he said, "I and the Father are one." He threw the light switch on. He went out in the open. As they're celebrating light, man, Jesus is throwing light. He's putting the floodlight on his claim to be God. And they understood that, for the next verse says in John 10, they picked up stones and they were going to stone him on the spot, but they were unable to. They were going to stone him because they understood what he was claiming to be, that is God. And they couldn't stone him because he was proving that he was exactly who he claimed to be, God, and it couldn't happen. It's a great story. But be that as it may, Jesus was there using that event to throw light on who he was. You say, "Well, what does that mean about Christmas?" I say to you tonight, my view is this. We use the event called Christmas. I understand that many of the parts of it have pagan roots. But what we can do is utilize it to throw light on, we can utilize it this time of year to talk about what most people relate Christmas to, and that is the birth of Christ. Are you with me? We can redeem it. Jesus has a way of redeeming things. He redeemed me. And he can redeem Saturnalia. And he can redeem all the pagan stuff. And he can make it into something new, where the tree now speaks to us of the tree of Calvary that Christ died upon. And it's green because he did indeed rise again. And there's gifts under it, for he gave gifts unto men. And there's holly because holly speaks of the crown of thorns, and the berries speaks of the drops of blood. And on we go with all of the insights and all of the stories that point to Christ. Even Santa. Did Santa really exist? Yes, he did. Saint Nicholas. Interesting guy. He wasn't fat and jolly necessarily. Historians tell us that he was a very lanky, skinny, austere, kind of sober fellow. But what he was, by the way, did you know Saint Nicholas is the patron saint to this day? Saint Nicholas, more churches are named after him than any other single saint. More churches in the world are named Saint Nicholas churches than any other single saint. And he's the patron saint of two groups, pawnbrokers and bankers. So bankers and pawnbrokers have both made Saint Nicholas their patron saint, which is interesting to me. But Nicholas was a guy who there in the third century, he was a preacher. He was a bishop there in the area of Turkey, actually, we call Turkey today. And he had a heart for and he cared about poor people. And so he would load up his, not sleigh, he would load up his wagon. And he brought gifts of food and fuel to people in that winter season who were hurting, who were needy. And from that comes the legend of Santa Claus, you see, Saint Nicholas. But he was a historical person who was a bishop or a preacher, if you would, who went about doing good things for people who were in need. And from that came the story. And I suggest to you this evening, my goodness, the world is saying, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was somebody who was giving and jolly and gracious and kind, who would ho, 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 and there is. He's holy, holy, holy. He's glorious. He's kinder and more gracious than Santa, you see. Because Santa's making a list, checking it twice, and he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. But Colossians tells you and me that our Father, who's much kinder and more gracious than even jolly old Saint Nicholas, is not keeping a list, but he has blotted out the list of our sins and failures. Colossians tells you and me that the list of our sins was blotted out by the blood of his Son. So what we do is we say, hey, what the world is craving in the Santa Claus story, in reality, they're craving a relationship with Abba, with Papa, with Father God, who gives good gifts, who cares about people. And we, like Jesus then, gang, can capitalize on the festivities. We can say, we can turn this thing as a time to celebrate with the community, with the country, with the world globally. If you, though, are cutting down trees to worship Tammuz or Baal, don't do that. Or if you're going to office parties where it's pagan and heathen, don't go there. But if you're using the event to focus on Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to strike up conversations concerning Jesus, to teach your kids about Jesus, to really give honor to Jesus, cool. I believe Jesus set the stage in John 10 when he adopted a festival, a custom, a tradition called Hanukkah, if you would, and he used it to call attention to himself. Does that make sense? You're saying, I don't know. But it really does when you think it through. John 10, Jesus did just what we choose to do with the Christmas festivities, the old Saturnalia deal. We choose to say it's redeemable and we can use it for the glory of God and pointing people to the goodness of our Father. Well, very quickly, I'm going to take about 5 more minutes. Please hang in with me for just 5 more or maybe 6. Because that is the story of Nimrod, Semiramis and their son, or Semiramis' son, Tammuz. Please, before I close this, I want you to hear this very carefully. That is not a truth. Do you understand that? Semiramis did not conceive miraculously. Tammuz did not rise from the dead. That's the Babylonian cultish mystery religion based upon a deceptive lie from the pit of hell. Do I need to be any more clear than that? Okay, good. Well, these are the sons of Shem. after their families, verse 31, their tongues, their lands, and these are the families of the sons of Noah. Now, in chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us bake brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. As we pointed out Sunday, Nimrod was overseeing this governmental project using slime, because most government projects are held together by that, by slime. And they baked bricks because there was no rock in the plain of Shinar. It was brick was what was used to construct buildings and to construct this massive ziggurat. The ziggurat, this tower that is about to be built, this huge building. You see, they said, verse 4, let us build a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. This ziggurat, listen, was to unify the people. The people were told by God in chapter 9 to scatter throughout the world to replenish the planet. And Nimrod says, nah, let's stay together. He was rebelling against the plan of God. We can build this ziggurat, which will be an observational astrological deck. That is, we'll go up on this tower. We'll look into heaven. We'll see the stars. We'll get directions not from God, but from the stars of the zodiac. It was horoscoping, if you would. It was getting their clues not from the S-O-N, but from the stars in the sky, which ought not to be. It's a pagan practice, but it's a little bit deeper than that. The ziggurats that were being built in those days, that ancient traditions tell us, they were communication towers as well. Now you can still see the foundations of ziggurats in archaeological excavations in Iraq to this day. But they were communication towers in which there was crystals being used to communicate. How this worked, we do not know. But there is extreme archaeological evidence that suggests, or strongly suggests, that these towers were not just to study the stars, but they were to communicate with each other. When you talk about ancient people here, you got to keep in mind that the average person believes that the ancient people were really dumb. That's not true. When you look at Stonehenge, when you look at the ziggurats, when you look at some of the things that have been uncovered in the Inca and the Aztec civilizations, you realize that they were doing things that we still do not know how to do today. When you study the pyramids in Egypt, if you want a fascinating study, get a good book on the pyramids. We have no idea to this day how they came up with the equations and how they were able to do the construction. To this day, we do not have the technology or the physical equipment to do what the people of Egypt did with the Great Pyramids. And there was evidently a way that they were communicating without cell phones, but through crystals, which has all kinds of implications as you get into the New Age mentality that links to the old Babylonian false religious system as it relates to crystals. And if you're aware of the whole crystal deal, then maybe some pieces of the puzzle may be coming together for you a bit. But in this whole idea of these ziggurats, they were, yes, for astrology, and they were also communication towers to communicate amongst all peoples for vast amounts of miles. And that is why Nimrod and the Babylonians say, let's build this tower whose top will let us peer into the heavens. And also we'll be of one speech, we'll be communicating, we'll be united. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to be divided from each other. Well, the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which they were making. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God says, look at this. They're united. They all speak one language. And nothing is going to be held back from what they imagine. Now, God said earlier, the imagination of men was only what? Evil. What does this mean? God is saying, with unity, with one language, one speech, there's no stopping them, and who knows what they will do. Nothing will be out of the realm of possibility. Folks, today, 1997, we are now speaking one language again. Our generation is the first generation, in fact, in the past decade, is the first decade since the Tower of Babel where man is once again speaking one language. What language is that? It's the language of mathematics. Mathematics is tying the whole world together. I'm talking about primarily computers. The whole world is now speaking the same language. The whole world is online. The whole world can now communicate. Even now, computers can translate languages. You type in English, and it can be seen in Mandarin Chinese in China, or Japanese in Japan, what have you. There is now, for the first time since Babel in the last 10 years, once again, the world is one. One speech, one language, and because of the technological advancements through the one language of mathematics, computers, there are now no limits to what men can do, and it's going to be evil. What do you mean, John? We look at the little lamb called Dolly, the cloned lamb that took place earlier this year. Sweet little Dolly. Oh, hello, Dolly, a cloned lamb. The implications are horrific. The implications are terrifying. Now, it comes as a lamb. Interesting they chose a lamb. I got to stop here. Interesting. But I'll tell you this, it's the beginning. We are in the midst of the time of Antichrist. There is no question about that. Nothing is impossible anymore. Nothing is impossible. And so God says, as he sees this, God declares, the people have one language. Whatever they put their mind to, now they will be able to do. So God says, verse 7, go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. We're going down, God says. The triune God, Father to Son to Spirit, says, we're going to go down and we're going to undo this one world government, this one world technology, this one world religion led by Nimrod the Antichrist. Just as Jesus Christ, guess what? He's going to come down. He's going to come down and he's going to undo Antichrist's evil domain. And things are going to be set right, even as this story pictures and hints at prophetically. Let us go down. Jesus Christ is coming down, and guess who's coming back with him? We are. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Let us go down, he'll say to you and me. Let us go down. And even as the nations of the world gather on the plains of the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, we are going to come down. Let us go down. And the Lord is going to set things straight. In this case, he's going down in mercy to split up people. We talked about this at great length on Sunday. If you weren't here, get the tape. If you're confused about the teaching, because some have been, you can get a free tape this evening. I don't want you to misunderstand the implications of the study that was given on Sunday. So if you're fuzzy about it, or if you're upset by it, get the tape, listen to it again. Because it explains so much about why things are the way they are racially in our country, in our world today. They're to be split up. They're to be separated, scattered. Therefore, verse 9 is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Babel now means confusion. Originally, it meant what? Come on, gang. It meant what? Yes, gateway to God. Now it has a different meaning. It means confusion. What they thought was going to be the gateway to God through their technology, through their unity, through their following this charismatic, powerful, wonder-working leader, Nimrod, it proved to be complete confusion and chaos, ultimately. It proved to be Babel. Now, the story now picks up. Listen, huge transition. Don't miss this. It's big. Does the whole world now end up in confusion? Do we stop here? The whole world is scattered, confusion, babbling. Is that the end of the story? Is it another failure? No, because God now shifts the story to focus on a single family. And that family is going to be the family that descends from Abraham. The storyline now shifts. Now God is going to make his ways known. He's going to make his plan seen. He's going to bring the solution for man's sin ultimately through a single family, the family of Abraham. So mark it in your margins or your Bibles. Chapters 11, verses 10 through 26 is Abraham's family tree. Abraham's family tree. Now God says, I'm not going to leave the world in confusion. All this confusion and Babylon. I'm going to make myself known through a man, through a family, through a nation, that all the world might understand who I am. All the world might see the unfolding of my plan through Abraham. Abraham's family tree. Now at this time, he's not called Abraham. He's called what? Abram. He will later on have his name changed to be Abraham. So 10 through 26 is Abram's or Abraham's family tree. 27 through 32 is Abram's family ties. We got to look at this and we'll be done. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Now Terah is Abraham's dad. Terah had three sons, Abram, verse 27, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. So Abraham, Nahor, and Haran are brothers, and Lot then, who is the son of Haran, is Abraham's who? Nephew. That's important to remember as the story unfolds. Now, would you please note that this guy, Terah, his name means literally delayed. And you're going to see why in a moment. His name means delayed. His name means delayed. Because God speaks to Abraham. We're going to see how God speaks in chapter 12 in our study next time. But God speaks to Abraham, and he tells Abraham to leave his father, to leave his family, to leave his country. But we read that Haran, verse 28, dies before Terah in this land of their dwelling, their birth, Ur of the Chaldees. Ur is in Babylon. Ur is the Newport Beach of that time. Ur is the first place where bathtubs were ever enjoyed in any society. Hot tubs, if you would. Hot tubs bubbling. Wealth was flowing. Ur of the Chaldees was a real hot spot, literally. It was a moneyed place. It was a spot of luxury. Abraham was living there along with his brothers. And then one of his brothers dies, Haran. And now Lot, Haran's son, comes under Abraham's wing or Abram's wing. Now God had said to Abram, chapter 12 is telling us the story. This is simply highlighting it here at the end of chapter 11 to sort of place the whole thing contextually. But God said, leave your father, leave your family, leave. But Abraham didn't at this point. Abraham, it says he began, he took a step in the right direction. He took a wife, first of all, which was a good thing. He took a wife by the name of verse 30, Sarai, who is more commonly known as what? Sarah. So he takes a wife named Sarah, but she was barren. Now watch this. This is the intriguing thing, verse 31. And Terah, whose name means what? Delayed, took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the nephew, and Abraham's wife, Sarah, and they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, the promised land. Who's going? The whole family's going. But God said, as we'll see in chapter 12, which tells the story more fully, God said, leave your family. But he didn't. He took his family with him. Now, they go. And Terah, verse 31, is now leading the way. Do you see this? It says, Terah took Abraham, and Terah took Lot, and Terah took Sarah. Terah wasn't supposed to be there. And what happens is, as the story goes on, they leave, though, as a family, to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, what's Haran? Haran is halfway between Ur of the Chaldees up in Babylon to the north, where these guys lived, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to Canaan down here. And Haran is halfway. It's the border town of the Babylonian region. It would be like if God said, I want you to go from here, from the Rogue Valley, and I want you to meet me in Mexico City. And so you go and you stop in San Diego. You go right to the border, but you don't go the rest of the way across the border. You stay in the United States. You're there at the border, but you don't cross the border and make your way the rest of the journey to Mexico City. That's exactly what this guy, Terah, did. And he leads the family. And he takes them to Haran. And guess how long they stay? They stay for a minimum of 15 years. They stay for 15 years. They stay there. They're stuck there. Here Abram did so good. He heard God. Here's a guy, Abram at that time. He's not a believer. He doesn't know God. He is, according to Joshua, the worshiper of the moon god. He's a Muni, and he's worshiping the moon god. He's a pagan. God speaks to him, the true and living God, Yahweh, speaks to him. And he obeys, but he doesn't obey completely. He takes his dad, and his dad takes over. And they stop at Haran, and for 15 years, essentially, they waste their time. They are delayed. You know, Jesus had this to say about family, didn't he? He said to a young guy, "You follow me." And the guy said, "Hey, well, look, let me first go and bury my dad." It didn't mean that his dad was dead in the front room of his house. By saying that, this guy was saying, "My dad's elderly, and when he dies, I'll come and follow you." What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me." In other words, I understand family, Jesus was saying, but there's something that has a higher priority than family. And that's your personal obedience to me, your trust in me, your doing what I tell you to do absolutely. Abraham didn't do that at this point. He takes his pops, and guess what? They waste 15 years on the border town of Haran until Terah, whose name means delayed, dies. Then Abraham gets going again, and we'll follow his story in chapter 12. The story is told more completely. Now as we get into this next section of Scripture, the story of Abram or Abraham, and it's a great one.